If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are still some on the table back there, and you're welcome to get one if you would like to. I'm going to read in a moment from verses 8 to 15 of Acts chapter 6. Briefly, by way of background, I want to mention that last week we were looking at the early part of chapter 6, which is a story about how the apostles faced a problem in that not all the widows were getting food. So the Hellenistic widows the Hellenistic Jews were complaining to the Hebraic Jews and saying that the Hellenistic widows were not receiving the food in the feeding that was going on. And so the apostles chose to appoint seven men who would take care of this very practical need. And they were men who were to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And the first one on the list is this man, Stephen, whose story follows immediately in this latter half of Acts chapter 6. So today we encounter this story. And as I mentioned before, this is a story, just as we saw previously in the story of Palm Sunday, it's a story that is filled with some beautiful and some very surprising characteristics. It's also a story of tragedy, but of ultimate triumph. And so let us listen carefully. Let us seek to hear the word of the Lord as we read together from Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were seated in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's observe some of these characteristics of this story of Stephen as it begins to unfold for us. I believe, first of all, that there's a very beautiful element right at the beginning in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, where Stephen is described as a person who is full of God's grace and power. We don't often connect those two words together. Full of God's grace and power. If you think for a moment, think of the most powerful people in this world that you can think of. Maybe they're political leaders. Maybe they're business tycoons. Maybe they're just people with lots of influence and lots of power. We don't often associate the word grace with those people, do we? Dr. Luke, as he's writing this account of Stephen's life, wants us to know right up front that Stephen is a man who is full of God's grace, but he's also full of power. We'll see that unfold as his story carries on. Another surprising characteristic I would suggest in the verses that we read is that what we see also in verse 8 is that Stephen is a man who also performs great wonders and signs among the people. In the early part of chapter 6, as we looked last week, we saw that Stephen was among the seven, the group of seven that was appointed in order to take care of the practical needs of the community, in order to make sure that the administrative processes were happening well so that all of the widows got food. And so we would expect him to be taking care of those kinds of things. And yet here, the description of him doing very similar work to what we see the apostles doing, performing great signs and wonders among the people. I believe it's just an indication, too, is that God is at work in all of the believers, not just the 12 apostles here. But of course, as we read the story, we come across this tragic development where Stephen is accused of blasphemy. And as we observe Stephen being accused of blasphemy, we are reminded here that Stephen's story begins to play out a lot like the last days of Jesus on earth, doesn't it? Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. Stephen is falsely accused of blasphemy. Here's where we need to pay close attention, I believe, to exactly what Stephen is saying to these Jewish leaders and authorities and why it provoked such a violent reaction against him. Here's the scene as Luke describes it for us. We are still in the temple in Jerusalem, which is an interesting thing to observe on Palm Sunday. Because on Palm Sunday, what do we see? We see Jesus entering Jerusalem. Particularly in the book of Luke, we know that for a long time, for many chapters, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem. The whole story from Palm Sunday until Acts chapter 6 is in Jerusalem. The story of Jesus, a trial, arrest, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And now for the first six chapters of the book of Acts, the kingdom of God is being established and taking root right here in the center of Jerusalem, in the temple. This will be the last event, by the way, that we see focused so specifically on the temple in Jerusalem. But this is where we still are. And Stephen is in debate with some Hellenistic Jews. These are Jews, as we paid attention to last week, who were not Jews who grew up in Jerusalem or in Judea. They were not Jews who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew language necessarily. They were people who grew up in the diaspora. And the two cities mentioned here are Cyrene and Alexandria, a couple of cities in North Africa. The two regions that are noted are Asia and Cilicia in modern-day Turkey. These are people who grew up out there in the empire, grew up speaking Greek, who have come to Jerusalem and are now debating with Stephen. Stephen is a Greek name too. We don't know exactly where he comes from, but probably he spoke Greek as well. And so he has this debate with these Hellenistic Jews. What is he arguing with them about? I believe as we look at the whole story of Stephen, what I believe that Stephen is arguing about is he is saying to these brothers of his, these brother Jewish people, followers of Judaism, he is saying to them, my brothers, something has gone seriously wrong in the practice of our Jewish faith. Something has gone seriously wrong. And the problem is that we have become so zealous about the form of religion that we have lost the reality of relationship with the living God. We have been so zealous about protecting the purity of the temple that we missed the Messiah when he came, that we rejected the messenger, we rejected the very one that God sent to save us. This is what Stephen is arguing with them about. He is lifting up Jesus and saying, this Jesus whom you killed is the one who was raised from the dead. We saw him, and now he is at the right hand of the Father. But it's this issue of the temple which becomes the sticking point. And we will see that as we pay attention to Stephen's sermon a little later on. But Stephen really drives the point home in saying, you have made this temple, this holy place, you have become so zealous to protect the purity of the temple that it has become an idol that has blinded your minds from seeing who God really is and from the messenger that he has sent, the Messiah that he has sent to us. So what is their response to Stephen's arguments? In verse 10, we find that Stephen's arguments are stronger than theirs. The wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives to Stephen gives him an ability to speak clearly and eloquently so that he wins the argument every time. So what are these people to do? They raise up false witnesses. Pay attention carefully to what these false witnesses say. In verse 11, this is what the false witnesses say. We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Was that true? Not really. Stephen will speak about Moses and about God in his sermon. In verse 13 and 14, we read them saying, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, this temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Was this true? There's some kernels of truth in this one. But these are the false witnesses. This is the kind of evidence they are bringing against Stephen to accuse him of blasphemy. And Stephen, therefore, is brought before the Sanhedrin. We're back here again, before the Sanhedrin. Remember, Jesus was before the Sanhedrin. Then, earlier in the book of Acts, who did we see before the Sanhedrin? Peter and John, right? So we've seen this is the Jewish religious authorities. But as we pay attention to Stephen's arguments against what is happening in the Jewish faith, we must pay attention to our own lives. We must bring the message that Stephen has for these people into our own lives. Because we must be careful that our form, our practice of Christian faith, does not become so important to us that we too miss out on the reality of relationship with the living God. We must be careful that the externals of our faith do not become so important to us that they become like an idol that prevents us from seeing that God wants to speak to us today. We'll pay attention to that a little while later. Just before we move into Stephen's sermon, I want to pay attention to one more beautiful and surprising feature of this incident, and it's in verse 15. It says, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Interesting. What does the face of an angel look like? I have two daughters. When they were very young, there were times when they would do things bad, and they knew they had done something wrong, but they didn't want to admit that they'd done something wrong. And so their faces would become like the face of an angel. Kind of dreamy and innocent and, who, me? I don't think that's how Stephen's face looked. If we ask the question, what is an angel? And if we look at how angels are given tasks in Scripture, one of the tasks of an angel is to bring messages from God and give them to men. Stephen is a man who has been given a message from God. And I believe what the Sanhedrin sees as they look at Stephen's face is a man who is so full of a message from God that his face is just full of that message. It is focused. It is ready to give this message from God. He knows it's going to be dangerous, but he's ready to give it. I would like us to pay attention to Stephen's sermon. And as I was thinking about the best way to do that, I think it's hopefully it will be helpful for you to see it as well as hear it. Some of you may have heard of the visual Bible, which is quite a helpful tool. I would like us to use the visual Bible, which is essentially a reading of the sermon of Stephen with a visual presentation of it at the same time. And it's my prayer that as we do that, that we will be able to pay attention to the words of Stephen, to hear the history lesson that he's giving to these Jewish religious leaders. A couple of thoughts in preparation for doing that. Stephen, as I've mentioned, is in essence telling the history of Israel to these religious leaders. Not the whole story, but an edited version with a very specific point. Actually, a couple of very specific points. I believe we can see Stephen following in the footsteps of Jesus here. Jesus was a master storyteller. And I believe that what we see in Stephen giving this story is that he is a master storyteller. He skillfully tells the story of their history in order to make a couple of points. The first point I think that he wants to make is that he wants to remind these Jewish leaders that the history of the people of Israel is full of instances where the people of Israel rejected the messengers that God had sent. Particularly the kind of messengers who came to bring salvation at some level. And so, as you listen to what Stephen says, pay attention and listen for the example of Joseph. Joseph is one of the people mentioned. His brothers reject him, don't they? The brothers of Joseph reject him and put him in a pit, send him off to Egypt. What happens later? Joseph becomes the one who saves the family from starvation and brings them into Egypt and gives them a place to live in Egypt. Listen for another character, the character of Moses. Stephen is being accused of blaspheming Moses. He spends quite a bit of time talking about Moses in his speech. And he's going to point out to the people of Israel that on two different occasions, the people of Israel rejected Moses, once before the Exodus and once after the Exodus. But it seems to me what Stephen is doing here is, as he is building the history, he is pointing out these things. You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. And now, in the punchline, you rejected the Messiah. You rejected the one that the prophets had predicted. It's a very skillfully told story. And second point I think he's trying to make is this thing around the temple, because this becomes the critical point of the message. This is the crescendo in his speech, is about the temple. He's saying, you have allowed this holy place to become a shrine. You have allowed it to become an idol. You need to remember that the God of the universe does not live in a house built with human hands. And it's really this that provokes this violent reaction that comes against Stephen. It's a very impressive story. Pay attention as you observe the early part of the story is really Stephen just painting a picture. These people know this story. He's painting it in a way almost to draw them into the story. You can almost see them acknowledging, yeah, what Stephen is saying is true. And then he comes and he shapes the story in order to make these two points. I pray that we'll be able to hear well and pay attention to the story and the visual story that it is.
Then the high priest asked him,
"Are these charges true?"
To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." "What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it."
What is their response to this story? Pick it up in Luke chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." From the beginning of our study of the book of Acts, we have said that this story of the book of Acts is a story about the kingdom of God coming to earth. We have said it's a story about Jesus through his death and resurrection being crowned king of the kingdom. And Stephen is granted a vision here of Jesus as the king of the kingdom, the resurrected Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's given a very special vision of this, even at the time of his death. And this vision, as Stephen presents it to the Jewish religious leaders, it just pushes them beyond self-control. And listen to what they do, verse 57. As they covered their ears at this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Couple of observations about the end of this story. This is surprising detail here at the end of the story. The witnesses who threw stones at Stephen laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is Saul who will become Paul, who will become the main character in the latter half of the story of Acts. This is the Apostle Paul who will write so many letters of our New Testament. And he is here approving Stephen's death. He is the one, he is one of those who is zealously guarding the holy place that is the temple. What a story of salvation this will be as we come to it in chapter 9. There's another beautiful and surprising detail that we need to pay attention to, and that is the final two statements that come from the mouth of Stephen. Before he dies, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? What did Jesus say? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen has had a vision, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And so he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit. Then he says that the next statement that he says is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Once again, reminds us so much of Jesus, doesn't it? It's a surprising statement, even as the stones are being thrown upon him. His prayer, the cry of his heart, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The beginning of our observations, we noted that Stephen is a man described as one who is full of God's grace and power. It's being lived out right here. So what can we learn from the life of Stephen? There's many things I believe that we can learn from the story of Stephen, but let me come back to these two main responses. I believe that we need to respond with praise and glory to Jesus, our King. We have had a privilege today to stand alongside of Stephen and to feel the pain of his being accused of blasphemy, to sense the injustice in the violent response that led to his death, and yet also to catch a glimpse of glory as we see Stephen standing there and saying, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. We have also, on this Palm Sunday, come alongside that group of disciples that was standing along the roadside, people who had walked with Jesus, people who had seen him do miracles, people who had seen him love people who had heard his teaching. And as they're standing on the side of the road, their hearts just overflow as they see him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So my invitation to us is that we may too, as we observe the King, that we may too be ones who respond. Our hearts will overflow with response of praise to Jesus, because He is our King. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the one who has conquered sin and death. He is the one who has given us eternal life. He is the one who has given us forgiveness for our sins. So let us respond to Him in praise and glory. But we also need a response of sober reflection, I believe. Stephen's argument to the Jewish religious structure was that you have allowed the form of religion to take the place of your relationship with the living God. We need to continually reflect on the practice of our Christian faith. Let it always be about this living relationship that we have because of what Jesus has done to set us free. And let the form of what we do never take the place of that relationship. Whether it's a form of coming to church, whether it's a form of how we do our daily devotions, whatever form it is, let the form always be leading us to the reality of a relationship with the living God. We need to take this message that Stephen has for his Jewish religious leaders. As we close our service, I want to invite you to stand together. Let us stand together in the presence of God, and let us truly give Him glory and praise from our hearts this morning. We're going to do that in song in a moment. But as we stand together in the presence of Jesus, our King, I want to invite you to think about some words, how you would complete this sentence. I give praise to Jesus, my King, today because... What will you say to Jesus? And I want to just open it up for us to just declare some reasons why you want to give glory and praise to Jesus today. I want to give glory and praise to Jesus, my King, today because He has forgiven me of my sin. What will you say? Let us speak out words of declaration, words of praise and glory. Why do you want to praise Jesus today? What is it that's in your heart? What do you want to declare today as you give praise to Jesus, our King? What will you say to Him?